Please turn with me, if you will, to the second letter of Peter, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15. And as you turn there, I'll mention that is not a misprint in your bulletin. For those of you, it was a wonderful thing to see new members coming into an RP church this morning. But those of you who've been in the RPCNA for much longer, my name is not Hemp Hill. It is Hemken. I've been in many a crowded room, introduced myself, and right after that, people would say, "Oh, Hemphill?" And no, that's not my last name. So I'm brand new to the RPCNA. I've been serving in Sparta since January, and so what a blessed thing it is to be here this morning. Well, let's attend now to God's Word with reverence as we read 2 Peter chapter 1, the first 15 verses. Simeon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us. May He bless the reading of it. 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Simon, son of John, whom Jesus called Peter. And in most manuscripts, you'll notice that he calls himself Simeon Peter. That's really a closer representation of the Hebrew name that he bore. We're more used to Simon, but don't start thinking that there's any contradiction in Scripture. These are simply two different ways of spelling the same Hebrew name or transliterating the same Hebrew name. As he indicates in today's passage, Peter wrote this letter near the end of his life on this earth. In the earlier epistle, he was expecting a coming persecution of the church. Now that persecution seems to be underway, and Peter expects very shortly to die. In fact, according to the testimony of the early church, he would be crucified at Rome, outside the city walls, most likely on Vatican Hill, which is why later on a church building bearing his name was built there. That would put the composition of this letter around the year 66 to 68, during the height of that persecution under the Emperor Nero, when both Peter and Paul would die at Rome. In the last letter, Peter had called the people to whom he wrote the letter, the elect. Now he calls them those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a little longer than elect, but it's a very precious thing to hear the Apostle Jesus Christ say to us. He says that those to whom he's writing this letter are of equal standing in faith with the apostles. The word there in the Greek literally means not equal standing in the sense of that would be something like isostasy or something like that. But this is isotimon. It actually means equal preciousness. It literally means equally precious. And it was actually a legal term that people in the Roman Empire would have recognized. We seem to have forgotten the preciousness of citizenship in our day and age. And I, just as Pastor Rich mentioned, I pastored for 10 years in Iowa. And in the primary season, Iowans get the privilege of having the Iowa caucuses. And that's the first of the primaries when the various parties are, especially the two major parties, are trying to decide who their presidential candidate will be. And Iowans seem to think that it is their right of birth to meet every presidential candidate. And so we have these caucuses, and you get the chance to meet these candidates and their representatives. And often they will discuss issues pertaining to immigration. And however we view various issues having to do with illegal immigration versus legal immigration and that sort of thing, one thing that I noticed that was a little bit problematic was that several of these candidates would say that nevertheless, the immigrants we were speaking of, undocumented aliens, that sort of thing, were law-abiding citizens. We've kind of forgotten what citizenship means. There's something very precious to citizenship. Well, that was a precious thing in the Roman Empire, and the Apostle Paul knew it. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see that there were times when Paul was about to be beaten with rods, and the legal system in the Roman Empire was brutal. And it was one in which people could just be beaten to be questioned because they were witnesses to a potential crime or something like that. And Paul was about to be beaten with rods, and he could cry out, "I'm a Roman citizen." And they would have to stop. They could not lay a finger on him because he was a Roman citizen. There was something very precious about being a Roman citizen. And that's what Peter is saying here. There's something equally precious along with the apostles. There's a special standing that you and I have when we are in Christ. And so he says that we are equally precious. He's emphasizing that all who have faith in Christ have equal preciousness in their standing before God. And importantly, he stresses this faith that obtains equal standing in God's kingdom comes not by one's own power. You know, I've used the analogy of immigration. You know, I've had many friends who have become American citizens who have moved from somewhere else, and they understand the preciousness of that. And they had to work for it and work really hard for it. But you know what? We didn't have to lift a finger to gain equal preciousness in God's sight with his apostles and prophets. Because Peter says this comes by faith, not by one's own power or will or goodness, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is both God and Savior, being laid on us and that we lay hold of by faith. And Peter prays, then grace and peace be multiplied to them in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of things are really important to note about the first few verses there. One is the grammar of verse 1 is really interesting. It's such that God and Savior both apply to Jesus Christ. So it's making clear that Jesus is both God and Savior. It's not saying grace and peace be multiplied to you from God and also from Jesus. as if they're two different things. And he's saying, from the God who is Jesus. But then in verse 2, this knowledge that he's talking about speaks of God and of Jesus, our Lord. And there the grammar does separate it out a little bit. And I think maybe there's a subtle instruction here from Peter that knowing Jesus is God is very important to our standing before God. We cannot be saved unless we confess that Jesus is Lord. But as we grow spiritually, as we grow in the knowledge of God, we come to be able to discern and understand a little bit better that there's something very complex about who God is. He's not a singular being. He's not a monistic being, if you want the technical term there. God is Trinity, as we use the shorthand. And as we grow in our knowledge of God and we understand that God has a multiplicity to His nature, that He is a Father, and He is Son, and He is Holy Spirit. And we learn that while that same Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is not the Son. And He's not the Holy Spirit. And the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. This is well beyond our ability fully to grasp as human beings, but we can recognize that it is what God reveals about His own nature, that He is three in one. And I think Peter is encouraging us to dwell on those things, to dig deep into God's Scriptures and understand His revelation of who He is, just by a very subtle twist of His Greek there. A second thing we notice there is that the final charge of the letter will be that we grow in the grace and knowledge. This is one of the most common things that we hear repeated in church, isn't it? That we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And anyone who's ever studied literature knows that if somebody purposefully begins a work of literature with talking about, in this case, knowledge, and then ends it talking about knowledge, that knowledge is going to be pretty important in understanding what he's talking about in the whole work of literature, in this case, a letter. So the fact that knowledge is stressed in both the greeting and in Peter's sign-off gives us a big clue that knowing God is something very important for Peter. He wants you not just to know about God. He wants you to know God. And so he writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory," and excellence, "by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Now that's a lot of information packed into not a short sentence, but a long sentence. Quite a bit of information packed in there. But again, we see this importance of knowledge for Christian growth. In chapter 2, Peter will deal with false teachers in the early church. And we find that very early on in church history, something cropped up that later on would be classified as something called Gnosticism, just from the Greek word for knowledge. And it was a bunch of sects of people who thought that you had to have special knowledge in order to be saved. And they'd have all sorts of varying doctrines about how you got saved and what the knowledge was that you and what it was you needed to be saved from and all sorts of things. But that thing that they had in common was that it was special secret knowledge that you needed. And it seems that Peter's dealing in chapter 2 with some of these false teachers. And in that chapter, he'll use the general word for knowledge in Greek, gnosis. And that's where we get the word Gnostic from when we talk about these kinds of teachers. But here he uses a different word. He uses the word epignosis. And he's stressing here the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it denotes a knowledge that's actually built on something. And in this case, it's on Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you cannot know God, Peter is saying. Lots of people are perfectly content to talk about God in a generic sense and very reluctant to talk about Jesus. But you cannot know God unless you know Jesus. And this is undergirding everything else that Peter is saying here. True knowledge of God is built on His revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ. By the fulfillment of His promises, then, Peter is saying, in Jesus, God has made us partakers of divine nature. You see, another quality of these false teachings that were really prevalent in the first few centuries of the church was that this secret knowledge of God was needed in order to attain some fellowship with Him. You would do this through special rituals and magic. You would then the goal was to escape the material, physical world. Because they bought into this idea that the material world was evil, totally and inherently. And you were also, aside from being physical, you were spiritual. And spirit is totally good. And so what would your goal be? To be separated from physicality, to be separated from the world, to be separated from material existence, and be a total pure spirit. I think we find that cropping up in the church in every age. In this age, it's very prevalent in New Age kinds of teaching. This idea that within you is some pure spirit, your body is all bad, you want to get out of the body and go to be one with God. But Peter says the real partaking of divine nature is something different. That it comes through faith in Jesus Christ, whereby the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. And we are then empowered to overcome and escape the sinful desires which have corrupted the world. So that's a very different worldview. Notice again the difference between what the Bible says about the world and about your nature and what the false teachers are saying. In the false teachers' worldview, this, by the way, Gnosticism is the source of most of those false gospels. When you see books in the bookstore about all the lost gospels and that sort of thing, those are mostly Gnostic gospels. And the one that came up a few years ago that was discovered was a gospel with Judas's name on it. And it's supposed to, it was attributed to Judas, and it really characterized Judas quite differently than the true Gospels do. But it was all about escaping the material world and becoming one with God. We human beings in that worldview have this little piece of God. If you've ever heard the expression, a spark of the divine, we have this little spark of the divine living within us, and we want to free it from this, not corrupt, but this evil world. So the goal is to, again, become pure spirit, to get rid of your physical existence, to become one with God. But in the biblical teaching, we see something very different. The world was created very good by a perfect God. And it has since been corrupted by sin. That's a very different view of the world. The goal, then, is not to escape the world so much as it is to overcome sin through the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, and to live forever then with Him in a remade physical world, in resurrected and glorified bodies. Think about what Paul says in Romans 8, how the whole creation groans, waiting for the revelation of the glory of the sons of God. And we long for the redemption of our bodies, he says. So there's something much more to this than just escaping the physical world. God is going to renew everything. And we want to see that redemption of the world, not a destruction, a total annihilation of everything that is not spirit. Peter says we are therefore to make every effort, literally be diligent, to supplement our faith. So our goal is, remember, not to escape, but to overcome. It's to overcome sin. Christ has already overcome, and we follow in His footsteps in overcoming sin. And so Peter says we need to be diligent to supplement our faith, that faith by which we lay hold of Christ. He says the false teachers would say you're saved by faith plus knowledge plus working out that knowledge. Peter says, as the whole New Testament does, you're saved by grace alone, working through faith alone and Christ alone. But then, as the Reformers would later say, it's a faith that's not alone. True saving faith changes you. It produces something in you. It cannot simply be left and not change a person. If it doesn't change you, you don't have true saving faith. True saving faith will always produce changes in the character and the behavior of the person who is being saved by God. And he says we supplement that faith then, we build on it, these things: virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Now to us, as we look at that list there, when he says virtue produces knowledge, and knowledge produces self-control, and self-control produces steadfastness, and so on, it looks like Peter is presenting a progressive list in which you have to have the earlier things or you can't have the later things. But in fact, again, this is a literary device in the Greek. It shows not an order, but the fact that these things do build on each other. And it's pretty much any order. But preeminent is faith. That's the first thing in the list. That's what we're to supplement with these other things. And then it culminates at the end with love, the last on the list. And so those two things are the preeminent in this way of listing things. But all of these things feed each other, Peter is saying. So let's look at what these qualities are that Peter lists here, that he says are to supplement our faith. The first one he says is virtue in the English Standard Version I just read to you. It could be translated simply as goodness. This is a fundamental character of God Himself. You know, we sometimes forget what we're really saying when we say God is good. God is really good. God is morally perfect. There's nothing ungood, if that's a word, about God. No sin can dwell in Him. He is indeed perfectly, morally good. It's a fundamental characteristic of God Himself, and so it's one that His adopted children should be emulating. It indicates moral excellence. You and I will not be morally excellent. We will not be perfect in this life. We know that we still have indwelling sin, and we struggle against that. But saving faith should make us increasingly morally good. If we don't see any increase of our love of righteousness and our hate of sin in our lives, we don't have any evidence, we don't have any reason to believe that our hearts have been changed, that we've been regenerated. The second thing, though, in that list is knowledge. Again, Peter's emphasizing knowledge. Now he does use just the generic term for knowledge, the general term, but it's in context, we see it's different than the knowledge he'll talk about later of the false teachers. It's one that's shaped by faith. One that is to be sought after because we know who God is. Because we're already building our knowledge, as he talked of before, on Jesus Christ. In the following passage that we did not read, the rest of this chapter, we would see that it's particularly knowledge of God's Word. That's been, over the years, one of my favorite passages to preach from. But it's one in which Peter says they did not follow cleverly devised myths, he and the apostles. They didn't make up fanciful stories to get you to believe a deeper truth. They were simply telling you what they had seen themselves. They were eyewitnesses to God's majesty and glory as revealed in Jesus Christ. And then Peter relates the story of how we see in the Gospels, he and James and John were on the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus. Jesus was transfigured before them, and they saw a bit of his glory shining forth so that his clothing was so white that it couldn't have been bleached that white. And then they heard a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You and I might think, well, that it would be a wonderful experience. How awesome. You know, it would be so faith-building. I would be able to believe so much more clearly and strongly if I were to hear a voice out of heaven telling me this is what you should believe. But Peter then goes on to say, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Well, what in the world could be better than hearing God's voice out of heaven telling me this is what I'm supposed to believe? Peter says Scripture, the prophetic word written down, that's more sure than hearing a voice from heaven. Because he says no prophecy of Scripture ever came by human interpretation, but men moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So you and I have a better thing when we have our Bibles than if we heard a voice from heaven telling us things. You know, if I heard a voice, I could be hallucinating. But I have God's Word here, inscripturated, proved by miracles. I can trust it. It's a beautiful thing. And so this knowledge of God is something that is shaped by the Bible. It's something that's built on what God has said clearly to us and has been written down. So we have minds then that are shaped by Scripture. And that allows us to use our reason to get a correct God-honoring view, God-honoring insights into the world around us and the circumstances we find ourselves in. We need to have, as John Calvin used to say, look at the world through the lens of Scripture, or have biblical spectacles. Or Ken Ham updates it and says biblical glasses. We need to have biblical glasses. I won't try to do the Australian accent. We need to have biblical glasses when we look at the world. The third thing Peter says is self-control we're to have. In Peter's day, that term typically pertained to sports. I'm not a sporty person. I'm not one of those preachers that you'll get a lot of sports analogies from. But the Scriptures certainly do have some sports analogies in them. When a pastor uses sports analogies, we heard an elder this morning use a sports analogy at the beginning of Bible school class, and it went completely over my head. But in 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul uses sports analogies. He uses the example of saying, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. And that conveys very much the same idea of what Peter is saying here. Being disciplined in how we conduct ourselves. You know, athletes, in those days especially, they had a very strict regimen. And we know athletes in our own lives, and some of you here may be athletes, and you're not John Belushi with the little chocolate donuts. Remember that thing where he was sort of making fun of was it Bruce Jenner with that he ate his Wheaties and so he could win the Olympics? John Belushi was this person who could win every Olympic event by eating little chocolate donuts. You know, that's not going to happen. But the training in the days of the apostles for the public games was very strict. Athletes refrained from overindulgence in food and drink, and they abstained from sexual immorality, which they thought would affect how they played. That's rather different, perhaps, than for professional sports today. They had very strict lifestyles. The idea is that Christians need to be so self-disciplined that we can display the changes that faith makes in us. At the same time, the apostles don't give a strict regimen of what that will look like. They don't give us a list of exactly how and in what ways we need to be self-controlled beyond refraining from sin. Martin Luther wrote that that's because people are not alike. It's a pretty profound statement, isn't it? People are not alike. One is strong, another is weak by nature. No one is always as fit in every respect as another person is. There are things that you don't have to avoid because they just are not serious temptations for you. But I'd better stay away from them. And so I have to be very self-disciplined and steer clear of those things. An example from my own life on the flip side of that would be that I, from past experience in my youth, from a behavior that I would not engage in so much today, I can tell you I do not have a problem with temptation of alcohol. I can drink one alcoholic drink and I will not drink another one. Not a problem. You know, there are other people who can't do that. They have to stay clear of it. Someone may find it hard to have one drink only and then not continue to drinking to drunkenness, which is clearly sin. And that person needs to be self-disciplined then enough to avoid that. Self-discipline becomes a characteristic of the life of faith because we learn more and more to identify what are temptations for ourselves and we avoid those things. That's part of defeating and killing sin in our own lives. And then we don't have to be so careful with the things that are not temptations for us. And we can be a help to those who deal and struggle with those things that are not such a serious issue for us. Fourth thing on the list is steadfastness. Could also translate that as perseverance. The characteristic of being unswerved from your purpose of serving God, growing more Christ-like. You know, this isn't something that we can just do on the Lord's Day and then live a totally different life the rest of the week. Now, that's almost cliche these days to say that in a pulpit, but it certainly is true. We cannot simply be part-time Christians. Perseverance, steadfastness is of the utmost importance. We see also godliness on this list. Being like God. Literally, that's the source of our English word, godliness, isn't it? Being like God in His holiness, in His righteousness. You know, God called His people back in the time of Moses, "Be ye holy as I am holy." So being like God in our holiness and our righteousness, being more and more aware of His presence in our lives, becoming less like the fallen world and more like our perfect God. That's one thing we strive for. Another thing on this list, the sixth thing, is brotherly affection. The Greek word would sound familiar to us. It's Philadelphia, but if we put the emphasis on the wrong syllable, it's Philadelphia. We know from our own American history, Philadelphia, the city of what? Brotherly love. That's literally what this is. It's loving your brother, having an affection. As he said in the last letter in 1 Peter, we're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ deeply from the heart. And then finally, seven, love, a different kind of love. This is agape. This is the self-sacrificial love, the love that God displayed when He gave His only begotten Son to die for our sins. So it's a love of God that grows in us. It's a love of neighbor. It's even, as Jesus said, a love of enemies. And especially in His new commandment, He gave His disciples that we love one another. Well, all those things become outgrowths of saving faith that we strive, Peter says, to supplement our faith with these things. And they feed on each other. I think you can testify that to that in your own Christian walk, can't you? That as you learn to grow in brotherly love, you become more steadfast. As you grow in your knowledge of Scriptures, they drive you to kill sin in your life. You know, as I love God more, the more I'll seek Him in His Word, which will spur me to godliness, which makes me more self-controlled, which ensures and causes me to love my neighbor even more. And you can put those in pretty much any order and they will build each other. So Peter says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's knowledge again. And he tells us if we lack any of these qualities, we are blind. Blind to the power of the cross of Christ and the cleansing that we have in Him. Blind to all that God is doing in our lives. Jesus obtained forgiveness for us, so he lists a few things, or at least two. One, we ought not to be ingrates, but rather strive to live in a manner pleasing to the Lord. One of my favorite things about the Heidelberg Catechism is that the ending section, or the section that's on how we behave now that we are saved people, it comes under the heading of gratitude. How do I behave because God has already saved me? My friend Bob LeMay, who passed away at the beginning or just in the late days of last year. In fact, I was making the move to Sparta at the time of his funeral. He was the first RP minister I ever actually heard in person preach. And I remember him telling me that we talk much about the fear of the Lord. We see this in Scripture, that there's a fear of the Lord that God's people are to have. And we wonder, well, what kind of fear are we supposed to have? Especially when John tells us that perfect love casts out all fear. And he says, you know, I love my wife deeply. And I fear displeasing her. I never want her to be displeased. How much more should we love God? And if we love God, shouldn't we fear not His judgment upon us? That's been laid on Christ, but we fear displeasing Him because we love Him that much. So if we love God, Jesus has obtained this forgiveness for us, and we're trying to show our gratitude for it. We ought not to live as ingrates, but rather strive to live in a manner that pleases the Lord. And secondly, then, we have been forgiven much. We've been loved greatly. We need to grow in those qualities towards one another, in forgiveness and brotherly affection and love. And so Peter says, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2, that how we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? We don't earn our election. That would not be election. That would be payment, right? But we prove that we are God's elect by practicing these qualities, by showing that it's changed us. And the qualities that Peter gives us here are virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And while we all have that same salvation, that same precious status, that equal standing, the equal preciousness before God by faith in Jesus, through the practice of these virtues, we can lay up those treasures for ourselves in heaven that Jesus talked about in His eternal kingdom. So Peter, expecting to die soon, is really concerned to make sure that the churches understand these things. He's writing these things so that Christians may always be reminded of the qualities of the life of faith. Probably another reason why Peter will stress in just a few more sentences how important Scripture is, because the eyewitnesses aren't going to be alive forever. But the Holy Spirit perfectly inspires those Scriptures so that we can understand exactly what they witnessed. So just as knowledge frames the letter, this being diligent frames this first passage of the letter, these qualities of a believer. Peter wants us to apply ourselves intensely, if you will, to the transforming of our lives, to being fruitful servants of God. So this isn't something that can be passively accomplished. This isn't something that can be done occasionally or whenever we find the time to do it or whenever we feel up to it. It takes faith, of course. But on that faith, Peter repeatedly stresses that we build knowledge. And the believer, the one with saving faith, will grow in that knowledge of God because he's constantly being driven back to the Word of God. And Peter stresses, again, that that is to be found in Scripture. And then it can't remain merely knowledge in our head. I sort of joked with Rich this morning. He was asking me, wanted to have details of my background down correctly. And he asked me where I went to seminary. And I told him I'd rather people didn't know that. I went to Louisville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. That's a Presbyterian Church USA seminary. I, by God's grace, escaped that denomination last year in November when I was brought into the RPCNA. But all kidding aside, it was a rather liberal school. I'm convinced I had professors who knew the Bible frontwards and backwards. I don't know if I will ever attain a head knowledge sticking in my memory of all of the details of Scripture that some of my professors had. But I guarantee, by the fruits they bore, they did not believe it. They were not diligently working it out, that's for sure. So it has to be a lot more than a head knowledge. It has to be applied in our lives so that we have goodness and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. And all the while we continue growing in this knowledge that Peter stresses, which we apply to becoming, guess what, more virtuous and more steadfast and self-controlled and godly. And again, any order you want for those things. It takes diligence to do that. It takes a careful willingness to work at it, to grow in Christ. Again, you don't win the Olympics by eating little chocolate donuts, right? You actually have to strive for it. Olympic athletes are very dedicated. Their lives are, everything else that we think that we enjoy about our lives are pretty well taken away from Olympic athletes. They really have a strict training. So it takes diligence. That's the kind of thing that Peter is saying. A careful willingness. A great care to work at it, to grow in our knowledge, and then in the application of that knowledge in our daily lives. Well, let's pray. Lord, make us diligent indeed. Diligent to grow in faith and then in virtue that is produced by that faith and in self-control and steadfastness and godliness and our affection to each other and all other believers and in our self-sacrificial love by which we can love you, by which we can love our neighbor as ourselves, by which we even learn to love our enemies, by which we have a special love for believers. That knowing you more deeply, we may reflect your glory in all that we say and do in a fallen world, and we might be conformed more and more to the image of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.